we celebrate Independence Day. 234 years ago, something was done that impacted the world, and they may not celebrate our 4th of July in some other countries. But because of what God did in this place 234 years ago, the world is completely changed. But understand this, because of what God did on a cross 2,000 years ago, the world is eternally changed, and we can know Him. I'm calling this message Homeland Security, and want to talk about what Jim just prayed about today, about our mission as individuals, our mission as a church. And I want to draw kind of a parallel between one of the great victories of World War II, one of the great military victories really of all times, and our lives as believers. We're calling this Homeland Security. The day was February 19th, 1945. The air was clear, cool, and calm. But the day that presented itself was going to be a day of awful blood, of death, of darkness, of ash, and of fire. The place was Iwo Jima, a little pork chop of an island out in the South Pacific, just south of the Japanese mainland. It was named a sulfur island by the Japanese for the predominant element of the island. It was dirty. It was dusty. It was ugly. It was small, but it was strategic. And I want you to remember that. On this little fly speck of land out in the Pacific Ocean, one of the great battles would be fought. It was a battle of fury and ferocity, the stuff by which and of which legends were made. It was guarded, Iwo Jima was, by 361 pieces of artillery, 22 tanks, all hidden underground and fortified to near perfection. The Japanese garrison of 23,000 seasoned soldiers were under strict orders to die fighting rather than to surrender. For all intents and purposes, the war was over. The Japanese Navy had been shattered, its air power had been crushed, and all its raw materials and resources had been shut off. American planes roamed the skies at will, and very quickly everything was rushing to a conclusion. The Japanese general, Tadamichi Kiribati, would have to fight without reinforcements, fight without aid or assistance or salvation against an American force of 220 ships, 880 ships and 220,000 seasoned soldiers. In a brutal way, Iwo Jima was what the Marines were all about. Young men assaulting a defended objective from the sea and then advancing in the face of death and disfigurement as they watched their buddies and their peers fall all around them, but nonetheless moving forward. The invasion started that day with a lot of finger pointing, as military minds began to point at one another about all the things that had not been done. And suggestions were made, plans were changed, but ultimately the battle was launched on that early Monday morning. And almost immediately, problems arose by the dozen. The seas were unusually high, creating all sorts of sightline and visual problems. Days of rain prior to the invasion had turned the loose volcanic ash of the island into something of a muddy cement that ground vehicles to a halt and bogged people down in this mire of clay and sand and really kind of concrete. The Americans stumbled onto the shore by the thousands into the ferocious fire of an enemy that they could not see. And by the end of day one, 548 Marines had been killed. Another 1,175 were wounded or dying. It was absolute carnage. On the fourth day, or on the fifth day, a patrol of four men were able to scale the highest point of the island, Mount Suribachi. They were not fired upon, and so another patrol of 40 men under the command of Lieutenant Harold Schreier was given a small American flag and told, go plant the flag on top of that hill. And they climbed that hill on their hands and knees. They ascended and scrambled to the top of it. They found a 20-foot piece of pipe, and they lashed the flag to that piece of pipe. And at 10:20 in the morning, the Marines began to pull that flag out of the mud and the blood and the carnage of that island and raised it in victory over that land. And below, the bells and whistles of the fleet sounded, and the Marines shouted in victory because they had conquered and they recognized that they had control of the island. Now, the battle would rage for another 25 days in all. And as critical and crucial as the victory at Iwo Jima was, it was equally cruel. Of the 23,000 Japanese soldiers who defended the island at the outset of the invasion, only 212 survived. The rest of them were killed. The toll on the American Marines was even greater. 6,891 Marines were killed as this little fly speck of an island was taken. Another 18,000 plus were injured. The toll in American numbers was 25,000 plus Marines. It was the first time that an American toll had been taken greater than the Japanese toll in the history, the only time in the history of the Pacific Theater that that would happen. It was said by Admiral Chester Nimitz at the end of this battle that of the Americans who served at Iwo Island, uncommon valor was a common virtue. We celebrate that victory that paved the way. As soon as Iwo Jima was taken, it served the purpose for which it was taken. Over 4,300 airstrikes from its airstrips were flown against the Japanese mainland. And because of what happened at Iwo Island, the war came to a halt much sooner, months sooner than it would have otherwise. It served as a base for returning B-29 bombers. It served as an established base for fighter escorts to and from Japan. That was then. This is now. July 4th, 2010. The place is your town, your home, your neighborhood, your business, your school. Not a particularly attractive place, maybe. Not a place that would draw any interest. A place that's just normal, but just like Iwo Island. It is very, very strategic. Understand, the beachhead that you're on today, your home, is a place that is defended by the great accuser. He is well fortified and underground with armaments and fortifications that include hatred, racism, anger, despair, discouragement, substance abuse, all sorts of things. Very well defended, very well underground, very well entrenched. In a brutal, deadly way, your life, the Christian walk, is what believers are all about. The saints of God assaulting a defended objective from their homes and their churches, and then advancing in the face of evil and darkness, exhausted maybe beyond reason, seeing their peers and their buddies stumble or give up, but pressing forward nonetheless. My question to us today is this: how will our invasion begin? How will this operation initiate? Will it begin with a lot of finger pointing as the saints of God look at one another and complain about the things that have or haven't been done in the past? Or will we jump onto the shore and find ourselves immediately bogged down in the black mud of sin or the gray mud of compromise? Will we be a mass of casualties? Will we be a bunch of cowards? Or will we, like the men on Iwo Island, emerge as conquerors this morning as we eye the objective that God has given us? Are we going to be praying on our knees, scrambling on our hands and knees, praying for God's favor, for God's work to be poured out upon those around us? Are we going to raise the banner of Christ's flag, the banner of Christ over our culture, over our families, over our land? That's what we want to talk about this morning. It will be hard, but like Iwo Island, it will be worth it. And so as we celebrate independence this morning, I would ask that you consider your objective and your mission as a believer. We have a community before us with almost 190,000 unchurched, dechurched, or poorly churched people, most of whom do not know Christ. And I realize in a congregation of this size, in a room of this size, there may be some of you guys who are just beginning to check God out too. Praise God for that. We're glad you're here. We want to talk about the ultimate purpose for why God leaves us on this earth this morning. And I would remind us of this, that Ephesians 6, Paul writes and tells us to tell us, listen, we're not fighting against politics. We're not fighting against governments. This isn't a political agenda. It's not a surface war. It's a war against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And those forces, like at Iwo Island, are terribly, terribly entrenched. I've chosen as our background text today a kind of obscure passage, story found over in 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over there. And as you're turning over there, I would remind you a little bit about what's going on in the world at this time. David has been anointed the king of Israel. He succeeded a guy by the name of Saul, who was Israel's first king. He was a terrible king. He was one of those guys who never quite made it. He was one of those draft day busts. And God had gone out to find his man, a guy with his heart. And he found Saul. God had gone out to find a king and he had found Saul. Saul had failed so miserably that God then went out to find a guy with his heart and he found David. For years, David had been a fugitive. He was anointed the king, but he was on the run. He had at one point to flee his country. At one point, he had to take up arms for a foreign nation. He was literally on the run for years and years and years. And finally, the day comes when the largest of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, coronated him as their king. And you thought that everything was about to happen, but for 7 more years he waited. And finally that day arrives. Saul has died, his son Jonathan has died, and all of his legitimate heirs are out of the way in one form or another. And all of Israel comes to David. Now follow with me in this passage, and I'm going to read a little bit and just comment on a thought about how through what we see here, through what we see in the illustration at Iwo Jima, we can apply to our lives as we look at our mission and our operation here in our world, here in our city, in our community, to reach the world. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, 'You will be my shepherd, and you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. The first thing I would say that we need to have in place in our lives if we are going to emerge as conquerors is this. We have to face the issue of leadership, and we have to devote ourselves to the leadership in our life. The question I would ask is, who is your leader? And I presume in a room like this that most of us say, well, God is my leader. God is my pilot. God's directing me. We're going to talk about how you can know here in just a moment, because we must face the issue of leadership if we are going to succeed. Israel comes to David and they said, you know what, we're bone of your bone. And we're your flesh. We're your kin. And you know that God said you will shepherd our people. And so David, it said, made a covenant with them before the Lord. Now here's the point. These people had forsaken the Lord. They had said to God, we don't want you to be our king. We don't want a judge. We don't want a prophet. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to grow up and be a big nation like the rest of the world. And Samuel tried to coach them against it, but God eventually said to Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he gave them their heart's desire, and that was Saul. But because Saul's heart was not the heart that God wanted, God went out and found his man. He found Samuel. Excuse me, he found David and had Samuel anoint him. And so David is the legitimate king over Israel. And finally, after years and years and years, Israel finally comes around to that. And we look at the Israelites and we say, man, why did it take you so long? I mean, obviously, God was with David. Well, are we much different? Listen to what Jesus said. Over in Luke chapter 6, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? How incongruous is that? He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and he laid a foundation and he laid it upon the rock. And when the flood rose and the torrent burst against that house, it couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who has heard and who has not acted accordingly is like a man who has built his house upon ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Why do you call me your leader, and you don't follow my lead? Why do you call me Lord, and don't do what I say? The Lord asked that of us. This morning, who's leading you? Is it Jesus? The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of all? I hope so. Or is it someone or something else? Here's how you can tell. Here's how you know who is leading you. Who or what do you adjust to? Maybe it's your schedule. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's fame or acceptance. What do you adjust your life to? There's a great illustration, and I found a kind of a dramatization of it. I think we have a video, Bryce, if you'll go ahead and play that now.
Again, this is the USS Montana requesting that you immediately divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Over.
Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision.
This is Captain Hancock. You will divert your course. Over.
Negative, Captain. I'm not moving anything. Change your course. Over.
So, this is the USS Montana, the second largest vessel in the North Atlantic Fleet. You will change course 15 degrees north, or I will be forced to take measures to ensure the safety of this ship. Over.
This is the lighthouse, mate. It's your call. Hello, Captain. I think he's gone. Fair enough.
I am the captain of a destroyer. You will divert your course 15 degrees. I am a lighthouse. You will divert your course 15 degrees. Who leads whom? Who do you adjust to? Before you can become a conqueror, you must settle the issue of leadership. A second thing we find beginning in verse 6. It says, so now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the inhabitants of that land. They were descended from the Canaanite peoples who had possessed it before Israel arrived. And they said to David, you're not going to come in here. Our blind and our lame can turn you away. Thinking, there's no way David can get in here. No way David can enter here. This may come as a surprise to some of you guys who are amazed that, you mean Jerusalem wasn't always under Israel's control? No. In fact, for several hundred years, it had not been under Israel's control. Jerusalem was one of those kind of strategic places that had kind of been passed by. Joshua and his army had fought against it and had seen moderate success, but they didn't really ever control it. And so we find a second issue that we must address, and that is that we have to be willing to face a formidable opponent with imposing fortifications. Now, what was it that made Jerusalem imposing? What was it that made its fortifications so formidable? Well, consider this. Jerusalem was a strategic city. It was kind of planted there on the spine of the geography there. It was up on the highlands that overlooked the Jordan River to the east and the Mediterranean plain to the west. It was on a strong, rocky outcropping up in kind of a strategic place. It was also located a fair distance between the tribes of the north and the tribes of the south. And if David was going to succeed in bringing unity to his kingdom, he knew that he couldn't be isolated. And so in Hebron, which was located far south, he knew he needed to move more toward the center of the landscape. Another thing that we find is that Jerusalem had never been completely captured, as I referred a moment ago, during the time of Joshua. In fact, Joshua wrote at the end of his book, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And for several hundred years, the inability of Israel to rid themselves of the Jebusites had made the Jebusites very confident, very arrogant, even cocky." Here's what was pretty interesting about Jerusalem. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, you begin to understand the lay of the land. And I kind of think this way, so just indulge me for a moment. If you look at Jerusalem, this is the way it sits. It's kind of situated here in our eyes, north from south. It sits atop two great ravines. On the west is the ravine or the valley of Ben-Hinnom. You've read about that in the scriptures, I presume. To the east is the Kidron Valley. You'll remember Jesus crossed the Brook of Kidron on his way to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion. This was the same valley, and it was a steep ravine. If you were to launch a military invasion against this stronghold, it would be very difficult to take it because you couldn't array your armies or bring your armament to bear because of the way this lays. So steep and so deep are these ravines that it makes it nigh impossible to attack, especially with the technology they possessed that day. That alone makes it a very strategic position. Now, however, what most people don't realize is that there's a third valley, and it bisects the city itself so that you have an upper city and a lower city. The lower city is where, among other things, exists the Temple Mount, where the Temple of Solomon was built, and the temple in Jesus' day was built where there's now a mosque, but someday, as we read the scripture, there will be another temple that Israel builds on that site. It's one of the signs that the end times are upon us because Israel will build that temple on that site. Well, that's in the lower city. And Israel had had a moderate amount of success with the lower city, but they had never been able, and there it is, they had never been able to take the upper city. And what had happened because of the strategic geography and because of some very carefully placed fortifications, the upper city, what was known as the citadel, or what was known as the stronghold of Zion. Zion was an Aramaic Hebrew word that meant dry place, because it was a very arid outcropping up there, had never been able to be taken. And so the Jebusites are encamped and entrenched up there, and they're not coming out. And to get to them would require a great amount of skill, a tremendous and very, very definite risk, and the possibility of great loss of life and of power and of manpower and those kind of things. And I thought about some of the things that face us. What are some of the fortifications in our world? Consider some of these things. Antagonistic political agendas. We're living kind of in an environment like that these days, it seems. We see the absence of prayer in school. And I would say this. We see the absence of state mandated or state-sponsored prayer in school. Who are we kidding? You never take prayer out of school or business or government if the people in there choose to have it and choose to be prayers. We hear talk of the separation of church and state as if. Tell that to the founders of this country. Read their words. We hear it in curricula and stuff that comes through the education system that advocates evolution only and ignores any other explanations of origin. We hear talk of programs of safe sex, and we hear about abortion and planned genocide, Planned Parenthood. We hear about state-mandated tolerance programming. And we see and hear all these things and we think, my goodness, what can I do? What can I as an individual or we as a church do for that? Then I thought about some things that I think that are even more strategic. What about believers who don't pray? What about believers who won't speak up? What about believers who aren't in the habit of knowing their scriptures? Or who won't give a reason for the hope that they have within them? Who won't vote, or even worse, will vote their wallet over godliness? What about believers who just won't show the love of Christ? These fortifications are equally dangerous and equally imposing before us. But David looked at the stronghold of Jerusalem, and he heard the taunts of the enemy. It says in verse 7, I love this. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold. How about you? Nevertheless, will you take the ground? Will you capture the stronghold that is set before you? Which brings us to a third concept, and that's this. We have to be undisturbed by the arrogance of the evil around us. Like the Jebusites before them, the issues we face have become fat and sassy, have become confident and entrenched by the successes that they've had against us in the past. They taunted David, the Jebusites did. You're not man enough. You don't have army enough to take this place. Our blind and lame can defeat you. And David had heard these kind of taunts before. He had heard it from within his own family. You're nothing but a punk. No way you will ever be king. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. He had heard it from the giant. Come here, boy, and I'll feed your flesh to the birds and to the dogs. What about us? As an American people, we've heard the same sort of insults and slurs. Yankee Doodle? Defeat the greatest army and navy in the world? Ah! We just celebrated 234 years of independence because of the belief in a few men and the God of Providence who directed their affairs. Or what about this one? Save the world? You can't even get yourself down off of that cross. But not only did he come down off the cross, he rose from the grave and he saved us all. Amen? Don't be intimidated by evil. Here's a fact for you. Every time God has confronted evil, evil has lost its head. And we naturally think of David and Goliath because it happened there. But what about in the Garden of Eden? Where God pronounced his curse upon sin and he said this. He said, listen, Satan, you will strike the heel of the Savior. You will hurt him, but he will crush your head. Every time evil has been confronted by God, evil loses its head. And that's because of this. Security in God is everything. Security in everything is nothing. Where do you find your security this morning? And so David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. And David's playing on their insult here. He's not saying he hates the lame and the blind. He's saying he hates their arrogance, their insolence. He's playing on their own name for themselves. He said, you go up and strike the blind and lame. And you're going to go up through that water tunnel. What was the water tunnel? We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. Sometimes when you face a battle, sometimes when you face something of this sort of nature, you have to get creative. And you have to be faithful in the face of the adversity. It's what they had to do at Iwo Island. They had to face the elements. And they had to face the enemy. And they had to just gut it out and get creative about how they were going to take that. It says that David used the water tunnel. Some of your translations may say water shaft. Some of your translations may say waterfall. And the question is, how did they do that? Well, apparently they scaled up something. And some translators have said kind of the old explanation was, well, they climbed a waterfall. Another explanation was, no. They climbed the steep slope, this kind of the talus slopes of the ravines up to the upper citadel. But there's an explanation that I happen to believe that says they used the Jebusite water system. See, there was a pool. And there was a spring. And the water channeled back and forth through these channels. The only other time the word for water tunnel is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is in Psalm 42. In this kind of familiar verse where the psalmist says, as deep calls unto deep, at the thunder of your water spouts. And there the term is used. All your breakers and your rolling waves have gone over me, God. And the term water spouts there is talking about some kind of channel. Now, I presume that it was not dry in the time of David. But David looked at that water channel and he said, somehow, someway, the water gets from up there to down here. So there has to be passage through there. Guys, figure it out. The question is, does archaeology support that? Does the landscape and the lay of the land support that? And some people would say, listen, the Bible never measures up to what they find in archaeology. Oh, really? Consider this. One of the Jewish historians, a guy by the name of Josephus, when he was commenting on this particular place in Scripture, suggested that it was probably by way of the water system of Jerusalem, of the Jebusites, that David ascended up and was able to take the city. It says that Jerusalem, the site of Jerusalem, is honeycombed by tunnels. And this has been confirmed by the discoveries of a Brit, Sir Warren, and is detailed in his book called The Recovery of Jerusalem. Here's what he says. At the northern end of the Pool of Siloam, he found an arched passage gradually narrowing down from a considerable height till finally there was a passage of only 14 inches. 10 of those inches were full of water, which left only 4 inches of space for breathing. But through this, his men struggled, and at the end of 4 hours' labor, can you imagine being in a cave, in water, not knowing where you're going, for 4 hours, with your weapons, and you only going through one at a time? Took some cojones. But through this, the men struggled, and at the end of 4 hours' labor, they reached the light of day at the spring called the Virgin's Fount. Beginning here on a subsequent day, they went along a passage 67 feet in length and came to a perpendicular shaft leading up through the solid stone of the hill. And having scaled this, they next came upon a sloping passage which finally conducted them to a spot on the hill of Ophel within the fortifications. Another commentator refers to this in archaeology as Warren's Shaft. And he says this, the passage is in all probability the water course of 2 Samuel 5, which apparently Joab and his men secretly made their way. They must have waded through the water at its source and then ascended the perpendicular shaft, a feat replicated in 1910 by some British officers without any assistance from ladders. They got creative. They recognized this is what we've got. This is what we're working with. This is what we'll use. And so they ascended through the water system in a covert op. It says in the parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles that David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and a captain. And the guy by the name of Joab, who became one of the great warriors of David, went up first and became a chief. And it says that because of the victory, David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Which brings us to the next thing in verse 9. That David lived in the stronghold and he called it the city of David. And he built all around from Millo and inward. Notice that he built all around the city and he built inward. Notice that he built outward and inward. Just the way a church grows. Larger and smaller at the same time. Just the way a believer grows. By expanding his awareness and his knowledge and his walk, but also becoming more intimate. And the challenge to us is simply this. You have to be willing to live in any house or any job or any testimony or any ministry that you initiate, that you start. God may intend that you occupy and that you build it up. He intends not that it just be birthed and it sit there. He intends that this be occupied and that it be built up. In other words, that you be discipled and that you grow. So ultimately, folks, it brings us to a place of application and insight as we've looked at Iwo Jima and compared it to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I would ask this, who directs your affairs? To whom do you adjust? What causes you to redirect? See, that's an issue for the believer and the unbeliever. Because the issue affects on both sides. It's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, you can't even become a believer without addressing this issue of leadership. You know why? Because we are bent as human beings on trying to save ourselves. We are committed to trying to achieve our own eternity and our own salvation. Think about how many books, about how many shows, about how many movies kind of encompass this idea of living forever, of living eternally, of staying together forever. And it all comes down to some human's endeavor to do that. See, we got leadership issues. We want to save ourselves. But the scripture teaches us very plainly that when you come to Christ, there is a repentance. And the repentance literally is saying, I'm not going to save myself because I can't. I must trust God and God alone to do this. And so we yield ourselves over to God and say, God, I long to receive your gift of salvation. I long to receive the completed work of Christ on the cross for me. And I receive your gift of salvation based on faith and trust in Christ and nothing else. And so it's a leadership issue. What about for the believer? How many of us are believers and we say, okay, I'm saved. Now I'm going to go live my life the way I want, under my own terms and own conditions. We have leadership issues of our own. Yeah, we're in the kingdom. But we can't successfully navigate life with joy and effectiveness according to our own ends. So God calls us to wrap ourselves around Him, to mold ourselves to His shape. What causes you to redirect? If you're going to conquer, if you're going to achieve, then you have to face a leadership crisis. Secondly, where are your Jebusites? What or where or who are those who would stalwartly refuse to be driven from your life, who would slander you with their insults and insolence. Who are your Jebusites, and where is your confidence? It says that David grew in might and power, that he expanded his kingdom and his fortifications because the Lord was with him. Where was David's confidence? It was in the Lord and the Lord alone. And finally, I would ask this. Are you faithful to live in it this morning? Are you growing in your faith? Or are you surging forward in your discipleship in many ways, in a brutal, deadly way? The Christian life is what believers are all about. Men and women assaulting a defended objective and then advancing in the face of discouragement, death, as they see their friends and their allies and their peers give up, turn aside, and quit, but pressing forward nonetheless. What about you? Will you press forward nonetheless this morning? Remember this, a movement always starts with a motion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we complete our time of celebration here this morning, we know the celebrating doesn't end, just our time together comes to a close. And Lord, as an American people, we are deeply, deeply grateful that a few men in 1776 trusted you enough, believed you enough, followed you closely enough to establish the nation that we now enjoy. But because of what they did 234 years ago, we have the freedom and the ability without repercussion to gather here, to assemble without fear, to speak the truth in the face of a culture that doesn't believe, quite honestly, what we believe. And yet we do so without fear because of the freedoms instilled and given to us by the acts of these men a couple of hundred years ago. And Father, we know that that doesn't happen apart from you. And so, Lord, as we remember them, we thank you. And we know that they moved because thousands of years ago, a Savior moved from the throne to the cross, to the grave, to rise again for us. And Lord, if there be one here this morning who has never settled the issue of leadership of his or her life, would I pray that you would lead them right where they are to pray that prayer to you that, Lord, I'm tired of trying to save myself. I can't do it. But I believe you can. And on the basis of faith in Christ and Christ alone, Lord, I ask that you forgive me, that you put your eternal life in my heart and transform me from death to life at this moment. Lord, change me now and make my actions different because of what you've done on the inside. Father, for a man, a woman, student in this room, Father, that they would seek to live a life of great power and joy in your presence by allowing you to redirect them or to another house, to another school, to another job, or Lord, to stand strong and firm in the place that you have placed them and make a difference for you. But either way, you would receive the glory. Lord, we do remember our loved ones, our team who is in Tokyo, to pray that as they rest, they would be incredibly satisfied and strengthened by that rest, that they could go out tomorrow, live well, speak truth, and encounter divine appointments. Lord, help us now to live that out in Lubbock, Texas. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for being here today. Thank you for your patience as I coughed my way through the first part of that. Chris, thank you for the water. You guys have a great week and the rest of your weekend. Enjoy your holiday. Go out, stay dry, be blessed, and we'll see you next Sunday. Bye-bye.